faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
It's great to see you all, and this is the last day of 2017. And if you met me at the door, you know I was asking you what you plan to do in 2018. And I'm hoping that 2018 is going to be a big year for you. Hoping it's going to be a great one. And I'm trusting that the Lord will bless you in everything that you do in this year that lies ahead. And I'm trusting the Lord will bless us as a church as well. He's blessed us so much, as Donovan was saying, in this year. And we're just longing for the blessing of God in the church in this year that lies ahead. We're going to be having a look at Genesis today, but let's just ask the Lord to help us as we open His Word, and to help us to understand this Word and to move our hearts as we read His Word. Lord, thank You again that You are the great and almighty God. Yet, Lord, You have stooped in Genesis to create man. You've stooped, Lord, to create us, and You've created us with massive privilege. Lord, You've given us privilege that we cannot ever even estimate, even in eternity, where we won't be able to understand what it is You have done for us. And Lord, if we could just see a glimpse of that in our lives today, it would make such a difference to the way we live. Lord, we even think of that little saying that's been going around on Facebook this week: if the consequence of sin was immediate, it would change the way we respond to temptation right now. And Lord, if we could understand right now the privilege that You gave us when You created us, and the privilege You will give us in eternity, in the glory, Lord, what a difference it would make to our story right now. Help us, Lord, we pray, to honor You in our thoughts as we listen to Your Word being taught. Help us, Lord, to be awake and alert. Help us, Lord, to concentrate. Help us to think through our own lives and to appreciate what it is that Your Word is pinpointing in our lives, and help us, Lord, to be people who receive what Your Word is teaching, and to find joy where Your Word gives us joy, and to be convicted of sin where Your Word convicts us of sin. And Lord, above all, we pray that You would turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. Help us to see Jesus, Lord. Help us to honor Him. Help us to worship Him. We pray that Jesus would be everything to us, and we pray that You would do that for us now as we open Your Word again. We pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. So, last time I was here, I preached on three chapters in Habakkuk. That was pretty much the whole book of Habakkuk. And Josh was just laughing about the fact that I wanted to look at 11 chapters today in Genesis. So, don't get a fright if I tell you I'm going to preach 11 chapters of Genesis. I believe we're going to get through this today. So, this text we're going to look at today, we're going to start on Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 to 3. And if you read Genesis 12 verse 1 to 3, those three verses have been called the most important verses in the whole Bible. Some people have called them the most important verses in the whole Bible. And as you read those verses, you suddenly realize why it is that they've been called the most important verses in the Bible. So the Lord said in Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you." He says in verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you." You notice these "I will," it's God speaking. "I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What an amazing promise this is that God is making to this man Abraham. So he makes these three promises. God is going to bless Abraham personally. God is going to make Abraham into a great nation. And thirdly, God is going to make, well, he's going to bless Abraham, he's going to make him into a great nation, and he's going to make Abraham himself great. Now, if God came to you and made that promise to you, would that change the way you live? Of course you would say, wow, I can't wait to see what God is going to do through me in the future. But that's not all. God goes on in the following chapters to add some detail to this promise that he has made to Abraham. These three elements of the promise. And in chapters 13, 15, 17 and chapter 22, God includes different elements to the covenant, this promise that he made to Abraham right here in Genesis chapter 12. He starts making a promise here and then he goes on to add little details, and those details are amazing. One of the details that God adds to this promise that he makes with Abraham is that he's going to have a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. That is an astounding thing on its own. And of course, the next thing that God promises him is that he's going to have seed. In fact, Donovan read it just now in chapter 12, verse 7, our text that we're looking at. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, or to your seed, or to your children, or to your descendants, I will give this land. So God is promising Abraham that he's going to have seed, he's going to have children. And if you know anything about Abraham, you know he can't have kids. He's old, he's about 75 years old at this stage, and his wife is pretty much the same age, and they can't have kids anymore. They're beyond the stage of childbearing. And the third thing that God adds to Abraham in this promise is that he's going to give them land. So he's going to make Abraham, he's going to bless Abraham. He's going to make Abraham a blessing to all nations. He's going to make Abraham great. He's going to have a personal relationship with Abraham. He's going to give Abraham seed or descendants, even though he doesn't have any kids. And he's going to give him land, this actual land where he's walking on his feet in the land of Canaan. And I think that's wonderful, God coming to this man. Now you might think, there's got to be a purpose. There's got to be one reason. Why would God come to Abraham and give him this promise? Why would he give him this multifaceted, this multi-part promise? And the reason is because God is making out of Abraham a model nation. God is going to put his kindness on display in Abraham and his justice on display in Abraham so that the nations can see what it looks like when God has dealings with human beings. It gives the nations courage when they see what God does, when how God deals with his people. So God is going to make Abraham into a model nation, and that model nation is going to be a blessing to all nations. Now, of course, as we sit here in Sunnyside in the last day of 2017, and we're talking about Abraham who lived all these thousands of years ago, you say, okay, well, that's very nice. It's very nice that happened to Abraham, that God spoke to Abraham, that meant something to him, and that he had a wonderful new year that year. But we need to understand here, as we sit here, the context in which God made these promises, this one big promise that had all of these parts. What is the context? What is the setting? And the setting, of course, is the first 11 chapters of Genesis and all of those chapters that follow. But today we're just going to touch on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and I'm hoping that today, as you think about these first 11 chapters of Genesis, you'll realize what this has to do with you personally. Why God has written this in his word for you to read so that you can have hope. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we read from chapter 1 to chapter 11, we discover that in those few chapters, the whole human race has fallen into sin three different times. The human race has faced three major failures. Now, of course, as you are on the brink of 2018, as you sit here on the last day of 2017, you know one thing for sure, and that is that you also have failed in 2017. You probably sat on the last day of 2016 and thought this next year is going to be great. 2017 is going to be my year. 2017 is going to be the year when my heart is full of worship for God. It's going to be the year I make more money. It's going to be a year where maybe I get married. Maybe it's going to be a year where I start a new business. All kinds of things that you hoped for in 2017. But you discover, if you look at those things you hoped for 2017, you have failed in a lot of them. Things that you hoped to institute in your life day after day, you failed in that. And that's the story of Genesis 1 to 11. It is a story of failure. But it's not just a story of failure, it's a story of blessing as well. Because God has blessed the human race. Remember the creation, where God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, verse 1 and chapter 2 as well, the sort of magnifying glass that goes into the creation of man. And in the beginning, God blesses human beings with massive blessing. And the first blessing that we take for granted is the blessing of existence. That you simply live, you exist, you can experience life, you can experience human relationships, you can experience the fact that you are going to live forever and ever and ever. This is astounding, the blessing of existence. God put human beings in paradise, an absolutely beautiful place. Not only that, but God gave human beings a relationship with Himself. That Adam and Eve could walk in the garden in the cool of the day with the Lord God Almighty. Now we don't know what that's like, to live in paradise and to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with no thorns, no mosquitoes biting you because you're naked. Can you imagine today how many mosquito bites you get here in summer? But walking in paradise with the Lord God Almighty and feeling no shame, looking into the face of God and not feeling ashamed. We would just have to see God today and we would die. Human beings were created with a relationship with the living God and a relationship with each other. Adam and Eve walking naked in the garden, not worrying who's going to take pictures of them and put them on Facebook or Instagram or wherever you want to put pictures when you want to drag somebody in the mud. God gave Adam and Eve greatness in the Garden of Eden. He made them the greatest being that He had ever created. He put them at the pinnacle of His creation to rule over His creation as He rules over all. What a privilege, what greatness God gave human beings. God gave human beings the opportunity and the blessing to be a blessing to all humanity, to be a blessing to all of their children. Can you imagine perfect parents raising children in paradise? With God walking with them every day. Imagine God coming to eat a mango with you while you're having breakfast with your kids. I mean, what blessing! What blessing God gave human beings. And in spite of all of that blessing, we see man's first catastrophic failure in the Garden of Eden, falling into sin. And in that sin, we see Adam and Eve throwing away all of the blessings that God has poured out on them and on the human race. And God brings down His judgment upon that sin. And He evicts them from the Garden of Eden. You remember well. He evicts them from paradise. Takes away their keys. So they can't live there anymore. And He keeps their deposit. And their relationship with God is destroyed. Their relationship with each other is destroyed. I mean, you see, the very first thing they do, they begin to pass blame to each other. God, it's the woman, and the woman is blaming the snake. The relationship between Adam and Eve is destroyed. The calamity that comes upon their children is incalculable. We ourselves are suffering the consequences of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden there. They brought shame upon themselves instead of the glory that God had given them. Instead of greatness that they had, they've become people who are in disgrace before God and who are servants and who have to take the humble pie in this world. Their human relationships have been grossly distorted. You think of relationships between husband and wife just as one thing. We remember in Genesis 1 where God is telling Adam and Eve what is going to happen to them. And you remember that God says in Genesis 3:16 to Eve, that her desire will be for her husband. And of course, if you've been having this discussion with me over the last couple of weeks, you'll know the way I've been thinking about this. I was thinking, you know, what kind of a curse is that to have a woman who desires her husband? I don't know if there are any husbands here who would say, oh no, please, God, please don't give me a wife that desires me. You know, on the contrary, if you get married, you want a wife who looks at you, like I saw on Facebook the other day. This lady posted this little picture that says, I want to meet somebody who looks at me the way I look at pizza. You know, and it seems to me that's what God is telling Eve. He's saying to her, you're going to desire your husband. You're going to look at your husband the way somebody looks at pizza. But that's actually not the point. That's not what he's saying. If you carry on into the very next chapter, into Genesis chapter 4, and you read, I think it's verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain, and Cain is sinning against God. He's angry, and he's about to kill his brother Abel, and God graciously comes and warns Cain, and he says to him, sin, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. And that desire is the same word, and it's used in the same context. And that's the only place, these are the only two places in which this word is used in the whole of the Old Testament, except for Song of Songs. And in Song of Songs, of course, it's used in a beautiful way, of a wife desiring her husband. But here, in the context of a curse, in the context of a warning, this word is spoken more of like a wild animal crouching in the bushes, waiting for you to come past, so it can jump out with its claws and tear you to pieces. And that's the picture. You're going to desire your husband. You're going to be like a cat. You're going to be like a tiger or a leopard waiting for your husband so you can just, he just does something to you and you've got your claws out and you're going to attack him. You're going to speak in a sharp and ugly and sarcastic way to him. And doesn't matter what he does, it's not good enough. You're going to be desiring him like a cat desires to catch a mouse. What a distortion of marriage roles from the Garden of Eden. And not only that, but that God says about the husband, about Adam, that he is going to want to master or rule over his wife. So you can imagine the scene. Instead of them living naked in the garden and just loving each other and actually desiring each other and walking in communion with God, now they're like one is like a cat who wants to constantly get her claws in her husband. And her husband is like an animal trainer with a stick and he's constantly whipping her. You can imagine, just get back, just leave me alone. You know, get off my back, just leave me alone. You can imagine the scene all the time and you get married, you must understand that is what has happened since the curse. You must anticipate this. If you anticipate Eden when you get married, you're not going to have a happy marriage. But if you anticipate, if you're a man, you're going to marry a woman who's going to want to get her claws in you, as sweet as she looks before you get married, she's going to want to do things to harm you because that's what sin does. And it's only the grace of God that can divert her from that path. And if you're a woman and you marry a man, doesn't matter how sweet talking he is before he marries you, you know that he's going to want to rule over you. You know he's going to want to use you and get out of you things, unfair advantage. And that's drastic. What a terrible state that is. And suddenly you realize Genesis 1 to 11 has something to do with you. It's got something to do with you if you're married. It's got something to do with you if you want to be married. Because it's warning you, like God was warning Cain. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. That doesn't mean don't get married. It just means go into marriage with your eyes open and know what you're going to marry. You're marrying a fallen sinner, just like you're a fallen sinner. Marriage is going to take the grace of God. Okay, so that's the first major catastrophic failure. Man falls into sin against all of those blessings of God. And falling into sin and breaking the relationship with God. The second catastrophic failure we see in Genesis 4 and 5 is the huge failure where God, we see it in Cain. And we see Cain killing his brother Abel. We see this massive calamity in society. God, in spite of the fact that man has fallen out of his grace, out of his favor in the Garden of Eden, he still allowed us, he still blessed us by allowing us to live in families, to live in society, to live with government over us, to live in an orderly way. And in spite of that, if you look at those next couple of chapters, Genesis 4 and 5, you see horrible, horrible, horrible things bleeding into chapter 6. You see terrible things taking place, starting off with Cain killing his own brother. Of course, when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, when he's speaking about a person hating his brother and cursing his brother, it's as good as if you've murdered your brother if you think hateful thoughts toward him in your heart. He's not saying you've murdered him, but it's the same type of sin. A different degree, but the same type of sin. So God has permitted long, full lives. Even in spite of the fall, and people still eat food, and people can still sing and dance and be happy, and enjoy happy occasions, and enjoy marriage, and enjoy the wonderful things that God has provided for them. Man can still enjoy society and development of technology and the resources that God has given in this world. All of the food, the varieties of food. Can you imagine we were like squirrels or something? You just eat nuts every day, like acorns. You just eat the same thing every single day. I don't know about you, but I enjoy variety. And the fact that we have variety is a blessing from God. And that's exactly what the pre-flood generation was enjoying. And in spite of all of God's blessings, in spite of the blessing of extended physical life, in spite of the extended blessing of family, in spite of the extended blessing of human government and human authority structures, man still rebels against all of those authority structures, all of those blessings that God has given us, and falls into disgrace before God. Until God comes to the point where he says, I'm going to wipe all people from the face of the earth. I'm going to destroy every living being. What an absolute tragedy as God comes to that point in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where he says he is grieved that he has made man on the earth. And he's going to wipe every single human being off the face of the earth. And it was a global flood that God brought in the days of Noah. What an absolute tragedy that was as he floods the earth and every single living being dies. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it or if you've studied this. If you've gone done ABTC, you probably remember some of the details from this text. But conservative calculations, if you look at some of the most conservative calculations to work out how many people were on earth at the time when God brought the global flood, what would you say? 500 people? 1,000? 10,000. Who will say 10,000? 20, okay. One for 20,000. Do I have 100,000? Who says 100? Who says 1,000,000? Okay, we've got 1,000,000. Okay, so we got, alright, we've got about 1,000,000 people there. Who says it's less than 1,000,000? Okay, who says it's more than 1,000,000? Okay, so we've got people on both sides. Well, my personal opinion on this is that a conservative estimate was somewhere around 2 billion people. About 2 billion. Some people have calculated the figures. I mean, based on the actual genealogies and the actual time frames that these people lived in, some people have calculated that the population on the earth was even more than it is now, in our day. And the figures are quite credible, but I'm going to go with a conservative guess. 2 billion people wiped out. 2 billion enemies of God. What a massive calamity that was. Can you imagine 2 billion people wiped out in one shot? And that's nothing, because in the Great Tribulation, you've got about 3.5 billion people being wiped out through all of the plagues that are going to come on this earth. And they could begin even today. Even in this day, the Lord Jesus Christ could return and we could see the beginning of this Great Tribulation. So that's the second major failure in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. And the third major failure, of course, comes in chapter 11, the very last chapter that we're looking at today. And we see God blessing human beings after the flood. I mean, this is just so bizarre. If man still sinning after God cursed the ground in Genesis 3 wasn't enough, God still wipes out the entire earth's population and rescues Noah and his family, 8 people. And from Noah's family, this brand new start The judgments of God has fallen. All of these dead bodies are washed away. They're under the soil. They're decomposing. They're making oil for us to drive our cars with. These days, who knows where all of those people are now? God knows. And they're going to be called to judgment. But after that massive calamity, you've got a brand new start in this world. And you are thinking with me, I'm hoping, wow, at least they're not going to disgrace themselves in the eyes of God again. A fresh start, fresh new planet, these billions of people who are sinning against God, we're not going to fail again. And again, we find failure upon failure upon failure. We have the human race gathering together at the Tower of Babel, and they say to themselves, let us make ourselves a city. Let's build this massive tower in the city that reaches to heaven, and there's nothing sinful about building a big tower. But the whole point of that, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. We're going to make a tower that is so great that everybody who's out there, the little nations who don't have a tower, they're going to come to us and they're going to see this awesome tower and they're going to say, aren't these people great? What are they supposed to be saying? Aren't they supposed to be saying, isn't God great? He created this world. The human race sinned against him. He had to curse the ground because of us. And in spite of that, he allowed us to live. And then because of our wickedness, he flooded the entire planet. And he killed at least 2 billion people who were all raging against him at the same time and living filthy lives. And he rescued us. He rescued us through Noah. Thank you, God. And instead, you've got this entire race saying, hey, whew, aren't I great? I am a great person. Look at this tower that I can build. It's astounding. Failure upon failure upon failure. And I'm trusting that as you look at these 3 major failures in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that you can see, I'm going to point out some detail, but you can see something of your own failure in this year. This year, 2017. If you just close your eyes for a moment and you think of some of the ways in which you failed, do you have enough fingers and toes to count those failures upon? How many times you've done the same kind of things, failure upon failure upon failure, disgracing the name of the Lord, intending to do things but you just never get there, intending to start like this brand new year, 2018, like these people after the flood, a brand new world. Everything is brand new. Now we're going to have a fresh start. And there you see Noah drunk and lying naked inside of his tent. So his sons are laughing at him. Oh, another failure. And I don't say that to poke fun at Noah. I say that because that's exactly what I'm like. That's the kind of failure that I am. It's the kind of failure that you are. You just cannot get right the things that you really want to get right. And that is the human story. It is failure upon failure upon failure. Let me just ask, what I've done here is I've simply gone through these few chapters of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and I've looked at some of the failures. And I'm hoping that as I look at some of these failures, you'll be able to see, oh yes, that's a specific way in which I've failed. And you know what the wonderful thing is? If I can point out from the Word of God some of the ways in which you failed, instead of being like the people at the Tower of Babel and saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves, I'm going to make sure that I look good in this church, I'm going to make sure that I look good at work, even if everybody else is failing, I'm going to look good. If you can pinpoint, if you can come to an exact description of what your sin is, you can come to God and you can say, God, have mercy on me and forgive me for this specific sin. I failed against you. For example, would you publicly display your personal secret thoughts to everybody here in this church? I know Josh has asked this question multiple times. Now, if we had to get Philip to put the projector on here again, and we could just, let's say this thing was an amazing projector, and you could stand in front of this projector, and the projector could shine through you, and your thoughts appear. Your most secret thoughts, the kind of thoughts that you don't tell anybody. They could be on the screen here. I don't think anybody is going to pass in front of this projector. I think everybody's going to take a wide berth around it because you don't want your thoughts to be there. And why is it? Why is it that we don't want people to know what we're thinking and what our true attitudes are? And that is because we have failed. We failed to worship God in our hearts. We failed to worship God regularly. And we are helpless to change. We just can't do it. Because you know that if somebody gets to see what's inside your heart, let's say somebody can see what I struggle with personally, what my sins are, then you think, alright, well if everyone can see my sins, then they know that this is done with. Now it's been exposed, so this guy's over with this kind of sin now. You don't want people to see your heart again in 3 weeks' time and realize you're still the same kind of person. You're still struggling with the same sin. I'm still struggling with getting angry. I'm still struggling with being greedy. I'm still struggling with being short-tempered with even the closest people in my family. You don't want to be exposed because you know that this just keeps going on. Your failure goes on and on and on and it just never seems to change. Okay, so here's some examples. You lead people into relaxing their holy standards. You know what it's like when you're with somebody that you know is desiring to live a holy life and you are an agent in softening their holy standards. Ah, no, let's not worry about that now. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. All kinds of little details where you try and drag down the spiritual temperature of the people who are closest to you. And that, of course, is taken from Eve in the Garden of Eden, where she's standing with Adam, and she eats the fruit, and she gives some to her husband who's with her. Like, hey, let's do this together. Nobody will know. God won't know. I won't tell him. Maybe you blame other people for your sinful failures rather than acknowledging them yourself. Instead of saying, yes, I confess, I'm guilty, it's because I didn't turn the tap off that you're going to have to pay so much for water this month. Maybe you didn't turn a switch off, turn the lights off, and now everybody's angry. Maybe you took something home with you, like, you know, recently something disappeared in our church, and nobody knows where that thing is. There's one little, quite expensive item disappeared. And suddenly nobody knows where that little item is. It just disappeared. It vanished. And maybe you're quick to say, oh, it's probably him or probably him. But somehow it's never me. It's never me that's to blame for something that's wrong. Or some calamity that has fallen upon somebody else. I fail in that as well. Maybe you blame God and you question him because life is hard. Life is a struggle. And you do not acknowledge that your struggle is a result of your sin. A perfect example is in our world when some calamity takes place. Let's say, for example, somebody he gets drunk and he goes and drives his car and he has a motor accident. So he doesn't have a car anymore, but because he spent so much money on alcohol, he wasn't able to pay the insurance for his car, so he thought, ah, well, I can save money like this. I can spend more money going to the pub by not paying insurance on my car. Now he doesn't have a car anymore, and he's got to pay the damages on the other car, so he's in debt, and now he can't get to work either because he doesn't have a car anymore, so he ends up losing his job. And he's sitting there at home without money, especially for booze, without money for a car, without money to pay back damages on somebody else's car, and he says, why is God doing this to me? You know, why is God making my life so miserable? You know, God, I'm doing everything I can just to please you, but you're punishing. What do you do? You know, what more do you want from me? Now, it might sound bizarre, but you know, if you sat in some of the counseling sessions that I've sat in, this is the story. People really feel that they are doing their utmost, they're doing their best, but God is doing something wrong. And that's what we see from Cain. You remember when God curses Cain, where God makes him a restless wanderer, and Cain's like, no man, this is too much, God. You're so unreasonable. How can you punish me in this way? Meanwhile, it's Cain's sin. It's what Cain is doing, and God warned him before he killed his brother Abel. He warned him. Remember, he said, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. It's got its claws out, and it's about to get you. So stop and think about this thing that you're about to do. And Cain's just like, whatever, God. And he goes and he kills his own brother and he brings calamity upon himself. And then he blames God. He blames God for the tragedy that comes into his life. I don't know if that rings a bell in your own heart. But I can't imagine, I can't even tell you how many times I've sat with people who've said, you know, why is God doing this to me? Even all the things I've done, God is doing this to me. Maybe you live angry with God and with other people because you think you're doing what's right and everyone else is doing what's wrong. Maybe if God punishes you or allows you or someone you love or someone you just hear about to go through pain, you immediately think that God is doing what's wrong. I think of, you know, the classic example is that tsunami in 2004. And everybody was writing these articles in the news, you know, where was God when this wave was killing 250,000, I think it was 250,000, I don't remember the number, there we go. Aljuan remembers, I'm glad. 250,000 people. People are writing these stories in the social media. Where was God? What was God doing? How can there even be a God if he allows that kind of thing to happen in the world? And the first thing that happens is if a child gets run over in the street or if an earthquake shakes a city and a building falls down and a lot of people die, or if somebody that you love is involved in a motor accident or something terrible happens to them, you immediately think, you know, what's God doing? God must be doing something wrong. It's God's fault. And how can I believe in a God if such a kind of thing happens in this world? And that's pretty much from Cain's attitude. Maybe you're living with a victim mentality when your own sin has brought about your own misery. You consider yourself a victim rather than a violator. And you know how easy it is to fall into that. Thinking that I'm just a poor little guy trying to make it through this world and everything is against me. Maybe you are a person who punishes or lashes out at other people when they sin against you. Or maybe you're just simply doing what they don't even have to be sinning against you, just doing what you don't like them doing. Maybe if somebody does something you don't like them doing to you, you stop talking to them, you give them the silent treatment. Or else you gossip about them. You know, like maybe if you're a lady and your husband is, you don't like the way he's behaving, and you go and you visit all your lady friends and you start gossiping about him. Yeah, and I told him, you know, this time he goes and gets a job, and he said, no, I'm just going to sit and drink this beer and then I'll go and look for a job. You know, talking about him in the wrong kind of way, slandering him. Maybe if somebody does something you don't like, you get angry with them, sin against them by being angry with them. Maybe you assault them physically. You attack them. And Genesis 1-11 is full of this kind of thing, especially the last days before the flood. Maybe you respond to unfaithfulness by being unfaithful. How many people have told me, well, my husband went out and he's sleeping with this other woman, so I showed him. I showed him I can do this as well, and I also went out and I got myself a boyfriend. And you know, when people tell me that, I just think that is so bizarre. What kind of a thing is that to do? When somebody sinned against you, you go out and you sin against them in that specific way. You're bringing calamity upon yourself and upon your family, and you're sinning grossly against God. Maybe you even resort to suicidal thoughts. Or maybe to murderous thoughts on one or other. If you fall into self-pity and you desire to kill yourself, or if you fall onto the other side, becoming aggressive, you really want to kill somebody, you want to murder somebody. And I confess that I've been at both of those points. I've both wanted to kill people and I've wanted to kill myself. From self-pity or from anger, two opposite ends of the scale. And I look at myself and I say, God, have mercy on me. What a fool you are. What a fool you are to try and fix a problem by trying to kill somebody or try and kill myself. What a mess, instead of coming to God and saying, God, have mercy on me. That I'm feeling my rights are violated to the point where I'm willing to sin against this person in this way. Maybe you want to settle disputes with violence. Like the people in Genesis chapter 6 did. The world was filled with violence. Maybe you don't even change in the face of God's or other people's kindness to you. Let's say you've done something wrong. Let's say the guy we were talking about just now, who's crashed his car, has lost his job. Let's say some rich guy comes to him and says, "Hey man, I feel sorry for you. I can see that you're a guy who could probably make it. So I'm going to give you some money to start off a new business. I'm going to really sort you out. So I'll give you a new car." Imagine some rich guy came along and really fixed this guy up and set him up in a business and said, "There you go. Now you can be happy." And in spite of that, in spite of those blessings, in spite of the goodness that that person had shown him, that man continued to drink and he continued to waste the resources that this man had given him. He continued to run the business in a corrupt way, and he messed up that business as well. Can you imagine that guy ended up on his ear again on the sidewalk? That is what we do. We sin against God's goodness. We sin against God's blessing. We sin against God's kindness again and again and again, because that is the human story. If you're a human being, you look in the mirror, that is your story. This is your life, Donald Duck. You remember the Disney cartoon? They used to have this thing every year. This is your life, Donald Duck. And this is your life, Mickey Mouse, and all of these Disney characters. I look in the mirror and I see, this is your life, Alan. And the first word is failure, 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 failure. Chapter 2, failure, 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 failure. And then I look into the future and I say, okay, this is what's going to happen in the future. You're going to fail. You're going to fail some more and fail some more and fail and fail and fail. This is your life, Alan, the end. And these are some of the ways in which we fail. Noah, he's rescued after the flood and he struggles with drinking. God gives him the blessing of a vineyard and he makes wine and he becomes drunk and he lies naked inside of his tent and his sons come in and they laugh at him. I mean, this is just like the calamity we see in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, they sin against each other by not restraining each other at the tree. All kinds of tragedies that have taken place. Lamech in chapter 4 or 5, somewhere there in Genesis, where he kills a man for injuring him. You know, okay, you hurt my jaw, so I'm going to kill you. And that's what we like. And I think this is probably the one that hits the most. And Josh has spoken about this so many times from this pulpit. And that is this: you want people to think better of you, better than you really are. Doesn't matter what I'm really like inside. Doesn't matter what a failure I am inside. I want people to think that I'm something that I'm not. I want people to think better of me. That's why we end up on Facebook posting all of these things about ourselves. You know, we read this funny post on Facebook. You might have seen it, about how to boast in a humble way on Facebook. And you use all of these words. You know, like if you got this big opportunity, then you say, "I'm so humble to have this opportunity. God has given me this opportunity and I'm humbled." And if you put in this word "profoundly," then it makes it even more special. Like, wow, you know, what an opportunity. But this guy's something, because he got a big opportunity. I mean, there's 7 points on how to brag in a humble way on Facebook, so no one will ever guess that you're bragging about yourself. Anyway, so I wrote back to that guy. I wrote in the comments, I said, "I'm profoundly humbled to have read this article." So he wrote, he laughed back. But that's, I mean, we laugh, but that's so true. That hits the note with all of us. We all want people to think we are more than we are. So we only write the best stuff on Facebook. You'll never confess things that you are ashamed of on Facebook that are actually a more accurate representation of who you really are. You don't want to humble yourself and be humiliated on Facebook, so you don't write things that are going to humiliate you. And that's exactly what we are. We fail like that, like the people at the Tower of Babel. We're going to make this tower, we're going to make a great name for ourselves. Yes, we're failures. We're busy rebelling against God in this, but no. We're not going to put a banner on this tower that says, "We are failures." You know that song, "We are the champions." You know, "We are the failures." Putting it on the side of the building. You don't do that. You don't advertise that. We are great. We're wonderful. Look at these things we've done. You will take, and I will take, every opportunity to make ourselves look good in Facebook, in conversation, lying to each other, exaggerating about our achievements, going to any cost just to make ourselves look better than we really do, than we really are. Failure, 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 failure. And I'm conscious of it. As I've been studying this, I've realized that's me. You could have written the story about me. Failure, 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 failure. 2017 was a year of failure for me. I failed in so many ways. 2018, no doubt, will be a year of failure in so many ways. Praise God, He still grants us success. But that is not where my hope is. My hope is not in my own success. And that's where we come back to Genesis chapter 12. And this is where we started. I'm not going to go preaching through this thing for hours. We're just going to have a look at a few little details in Genesis chapter 12. In chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you." So in the face of all of this failure, you've got the Tower of Babel. God has scattered the human race over the face of the earth. Nobody's speaking the same language anymore. And it appears that God's story has come to an end. Now, where's the camera going to focus? Who's the camera going to focus on in God's story? And suddenly, God calls this man Abraham out of nowhere. Like, who's God going to call now? And God calls Abraham. That is grace. What a mercy that God called Abraham. Because if God hadn't called Abraham, you and I wouldn't be in this building today. We wouldn't have a savior. We wouldn't have any reason to do anything right. We would have no one to worship. And God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation." And suddenly you realize, wow, God is at work. God is doing something amazing. God is producing a nation. He's actually telling to Abraham when he goes and he says to him, "Go from your country to your people and to your father's household to the land I'll tell you." What God is actually telling him is, "Abraham, go and be a nation." I don't know if you've ever thought of that, becoming a nation. Imagine God comes to you and says, "Okay, Nila, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to call you to a special work in this world, and you are going to be very great." You know, I would be excited about what God is about to do. I wonder what's going to happen in 2018 while God is making a great nation out of me. But God tells Abraham, He tells him to go, and He's going to make a great nation out of him. In second verse, He says, "And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And then, of course, He says, "And I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. All peoples. All of these people have been scattered to all over the globe. And they're all speaking different languages. And here's this one man. The blessing of Abraham is going to come to all of those people everywhere, scattered all over the world. And you'll say, "Wow, God, what are you doing? What is this that you're about to do?" It's almost like you can see magic. You can see the sparkles on the fingertips of God as He takes hold of Abraham and He says, "Watch what I'm about to do now." Like Joel there, when he does these magic tricks at his magic show. You know, you wonder what he's going to do now. And then when he does it, you're amazed. You say, "How did he do that?" And I think that's pretty much the atmosphere when Abraham comes on the scene. God is going to do something amazing with him. He's going to create a nation. And through that nation, He's going to bless all people on the planet. And you and I, sitting here at Living Hope today, have been blessed because of the fact that God called Abraham. And that is astounding. That is an absolutely amazing thing to me. So God promises him the seed. God preserves the race, the whole human race through the flood, Noah's flood. God preserves the seed through Abraham. He's going to produce a child. So in our text, when God promises Abraham in the face of all of this failure that He will make him a blessing to all nations, God is presenting in Abraham and in Abraham's family the solution to your failures. Yes, you're going to fail. In your own power, you will fail to please God. You will never achieve success in pleasing God by your own power. But God has presented something through Abraham. He's presented a seed, a child, a boy, a man, a Lord, a Savior, through Abraham, who is the answer to every one of your failures. And as I sit here and I think about my own failures. I look in the mirror and I see, this is your life, Alan. And I see chapter one is failure, 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 failure. In everything I try to do, I'm dogged by sin and dogged by failure and dogged by impotence and dogged by the inability to please God. When God comes in Abraham and he says, all nations will be blessed through you. And he's talking about the fact that through this seed, through this child that is going to be born through many generations in Abraham's family, my problem is going to be dealt with forever. Your problem of failure is dealt with forever in Jesus Christ. And how is that? God is promising that through a long, long, long journey, the birth of the Messiah would come about and the Messiah will never fail. Imagine a man who can never fail. Imagine a man who, when he's born as a baby, never sins even once. A man who never thinks a single wrong thought. A man who never has a single motive that is even a little bit wrong. Imagine a man who never gets angry when somebody does something wrong to him. Imagine a man who never tries to make himself look better than he actually is. When he tells you a story, you can know that that's an accurate representation of the story. How many people do you know that can tell you a story and every time you know it's an accurate representation of what actually happened? How many people do you know that when they're speaking to you, you know that they're not trying to make themselves look better? How many times have you told somebody a story and you know that you're not trying to make yourself look better? It doesn't often happen, hey? You're always trying to make yourself look better because that's what we are. That's what sin does. That's the principle of sin. But Jesus never, never, ever, ever did he fail. And of course, as I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that God began to generate in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham, when God begins to generate that nation so that the Messiah can be born, and I see him producing that man who cannot possibly fail and who lived that life and he never failed in actual fact, all I want to do is I want to say, how can I possibly have a life like that? God, how is it that I can have a life where I never fail? Well, of course, God would say to me, well, you've already failed, so it's too late. And he will say to me, you keep failing, so you're done with. But let me tell you, Jesus has never failed. But God, what does that mean to me? If Jesus has never failed, but I've failed, that means that he's happy and I'm not. That Jesus is a success and I'm not. How wonderful that the Bible goes on to teach us, and this is the heart of the gospel for the start of 2018, that God is giving the unfailing life of Jesus Christ to people like me who fail. Man, what an astounding thing. If you ever get tired of hearing that, then you're tired of what God is never tired of. So it's not a reflection on the greatness of the message. It's a reflection on the fallenness and the state of failure in your own heart. If the gospel doesn't stir me, it's because of the state of my heart, not because of the magnitude of the gospel. What an astounding thing that God is giving a person who has a perpetual failure a whole life, the life of Jesus, where he never failed even once. So this year, as you go into 2018, I want to ask you these three questions. Do you believe this is true? Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived this life where he never failed a single time and that you have failed completely? Do you believe, secondly, that you are guilty of sin, that this failure truly is sin against God? And thirdly, do you believe that God has given you the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as your very own, and he looks at you as he looks at Jesus Christ who has never failed? And I pray that that would be true of you. If that's not true of you as you enter this new year, I'm praying above all things, it doesn't matter what happens to you in this world, in this life, in this year, as long as this is true of you, that you know that Jesus Christ has lived this perfect life, this unfailing life, that you have lived a totally messed up life, that you are conscious of this as sin before God. And thirdly, that God has given you the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you can walk absolutely free. Doesn't matter if you fail, because Jesus will never fail. Lord, as we open this text, then there's just so much, Lord, we can look at, so many places where we can stop. And Lord, as we look at Abraham, what a shock it must have been for this man, an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldeans, in an idolatrous family, living the way of worldly wisdom, living according to social norms and customs. And suddenly the Lord God Almighty calls this man out of obscurity and places him in the pinnacle of history. Right at the center of history, some of the most important verses in the whole Bible. And Lord, thank you that you began a nation through that man. You did an astounding thing. Lord, you built him up from level to level. There were so many strings, thin little threads upon which the history of the Messiah hung. And yet, Lord, you brought the birth of the Messiah into a reality. You caused it to happen. And Lord, as we look through the ages and we see the absolute failure of human beings, the absolute failure of the human race, all the way down to us, Lord, even in our own lives, not even in this year, 2017, but Lord, in this very day, we have failed you. We failed to love you, Lord. We failed to worship you. We failed to be moved by the greatness of the gospel. Lord, we failed in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we can stand before you absolutely perfect, absolutely beautiful, shining in all of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done as us. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to take hold of every heart in this place. And Lord, those who do not know that this is true of them, I beg of you, Lord, that you would be pleased to impact their hearts by your Spirit right now. And I pray that you would change them forever. And Lord, I pray that this blessing that you gave to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations would be a blessing that comes to these individuals right here and right now. We pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.